I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Esther, E-S-T-H-E-R. If anybody could help him there, that would be wonderful. That's just the last of the historical books, just before Job. Esther chapter 1. I want to invite you to stand up if you can. Let's stand up out of reverence. It's God who is speaking here. So starting verse 10 through 22, Esther chapter 1, verses 10 through 22. So says God's word. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry or good with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bista, Harbona, Digsa, and Abgatha, Zethar, Karkas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise man who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The man next to him, being Karshena, and those are wonderful names. If you want to pick for your kids or grandkids, Karshena, Shethar, Admasa, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. Those are the important guys. Okay, they have access to the king. They see his face. They're sitting right there. So according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan, if you notice, he's the last one in the list of names, and he's the first one to speak. So probably he was the youngest one, and the first one here to say something. So then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Oh, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persian Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. So if please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. The Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed through all his kingdom, for it's vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Well, this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household. I'm just watching to see which married man here. There are a lot of married men who are scared of saying amen here. And speak according to the language of his people. You may be seated. The title of the message is Blundering the Queen. Let me ask here, who is a big chess player in this congregation? Does anybody here know how to play chess well? You know the rules. You'd say, hey, I'm not being arrogant, but I'm okay. Let me see. Raise your hands.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, I could never expect Brian to say, "Oh, yeah, I'm a great chess player." And not because of his IQ, just because of his activity. Playing chess is something that you need to be sitting for a while watching. Can you see Brian sitting for hours? Or Luke? Or myself? It's kind of a game that they're very unique people who play chess, and you know their IQ is higher than the regular one. So in chess, and as I was reading this whole section here and think about God's providence, it's kind of like a chess game. And in chess, a blunder, one scholar in chess writes, "In chess, a blunder is a very bad move. It's usually caused by some tactical oversight, whether from time trouble, overconfidence, or carelessness. While a blunder may seem like a stroke of luck for the opposing player, some chess players give their opponent plenty of opportunities to blunder, especially among amateur and novice, those who are new into playing chess. Blunders often occur because of a faulty thought process." Think about this as we think about our story. "Because of a faulty thought process where they do not consider the opponent's forcing moves." Well, there's one account very interesting in the history of chess, and that's known as the Game of the Century. Anybody here have ever heard about the Game of the Century? The Game of the Century was a chess game played. It's even ironic, no? The Game of the Century. It's a chess game. Was a game played between 26-year-old Donald Byrne and 13-year-old Bobby Fischer in the Rosenwald Memorial Tournament in New York City, October 17th, 1956. This game became well known because Donald Byrne was one of the leading American chess masters at the time of chess, and he was able to capture Bobby Fischer's queen on move 17. When Fischer lost the queen, everyone thought that the game was over for him. But through the loss of the queen, Bobby Fischer was able to turn the tables and win the game. One writer notes, "Byrne captures the queen, but Fischer gets far too much material for it. A rook, two bishops, and a pawn. At the end, Fischer's pieces coordinate to force checkmate, while Byrne's queen sits, useless, on the other side of the board." It was a fascinating game. The loss of a queen, the loss of the queen, and everything sounded like everything was lost, but it was through the loss of that queen that the whole game changed. As you think about the story before our eyes, that's exactly what's happening. The blunder of the queen, losing the queen, and that's just the beginning for the Lord to win His game here. So the outline of this morning's sermon, we're going to continue chapter 1. We're going to look at the king's foolish request, verses 10 through 11. The queen's wise refusal, and then the foolishness of the king's wise man, verses 13 through 22. So just as a word of context, as we come to verses 10 through 22, you remember last Lord's Day, we look at verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9, we have basically three banquets, three feasts. The first major feast, a six-month feast, a six-month party, and it's not like people are there for 6 months. People are coming. They're coming to Susa. They're coming to the palace because the king is trying to raise support for his next war against the Greeks. So that's what's happening. He's raising support, so he has this six-month banquet where people are coming to Susa and coming to his palace and being impressed by all that he has. And then after that feast, he had one other feast that lasted 7 days. Remember verse 5, "And there was a feast of 7 days," and that's just for the people in Susa. Because the people in Susa, for 6 months, they were practicing hospitality, entertaining all the visitors, and now it's their turn to be entertained by the king. And while he has this 7 day party for the people in Susa, we are told in verse 9 that there is another party going on, and that's Queen Vashti's feast or banquet. And it's two separated parties. And the scene ends as if they're all happy, everything is going well, couple who parties together remain together. That's the impression that we have until we come now to verse 10. So, let's move with our story, starting verse 10. On the seventh day, and that takes us back to verse 5. And you can look at your Bibles, verse 5. What happens in verse 5? We have the seven-day feast for the people in Susa. So, we are coming to the end. That's the last day. That's the end of the banquet. But the end of this banquet is just the beginning of a whole plot and drama. Okay? So, the seventh day. So, on this, and you read just verses 10 through 11, and you keep reading, as I said last Lord's Day, the emphasis is all on the king. King was Mary. The king commanded. And then there are those who are in the presence of the king and before the king. So, he just keep enlarging his ego. That's the king. So, we are told that on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, or good with wine, depending on your translation. And that just means what? He was drunk. He was drunk. Okay? It says that the king's heart was happy, was good with wine. And we tend to think of the heart as the part of feelings, right? In our culture, heart is usually connected to feelings. But not in the Bible times. A lot of times, feelings or passion was more connected to the stomach. And the heart was actually the center of reasoning. As one thinks in his heart. So the heart was the center of all reasoning. One scholar, he writes, "The heart is not so much the seat of emotions as of reason and will." So the text implies that wine had impaired the king's judgment. But here's what's interesting. But the Persians would not have regarded Xerxes' inebriation as a problem. The Persians typically decided important matters when they were drunk. Decisions made when sober were considered suspect and had to be reconsidered after the parties were fully inebriated. And you think about especially cults, ancient cults and some present cults. The intoxication, being drunk, is actually regarded as something noble because many times when you're drunk, you have a higher access to the gods. So that's the way that so many cults think. So especially you think about the Greek and the Roman, and you had the god Dionysus. Dionysus, that was the god, or also called Bacchus, who was called the god of wine. And people would go to those feasts and get drunk. And as they were drunk, they were considered to be more spiritual. So you think about Ephesus. And what does Paul tell the Christians? Hey, stop getting drunk with wine. That has no good whatsoever. You're not achieving higher spiritual level by getting drunk with wine. Instead, you'd be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because it was cultural in Ephesus for people to get drunk with wine and think that that was something very spiritual. And that's exactly what happens in those days. So there was no problem at all with the king being drunk, being affected by wine. And in his drunkenness, the king decides to call his seven eunuchs. We're going to talk more about these eunuchs. They were men whom the king fully trusted and were probably castrated since they had access to the queen. So the king calls them and commands them to bring the queen. So, going back to verses 10 through 11. So the king commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. And here's the reason. Look at that. In order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty. Okay, go to verse 4. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Look at the reason for the banquet. Verse 4. While he showed to all the peoples the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp. So he's coming to his last day, and that's what he's doing. He's showing the splendor of his majesty. And the last act is his beautiful wife. The beautiful Vashti, wearing her royal diadem, was a living trophy of his power and glory. So, I saved for the last. One commentator, he writes, "The rabbis may have been going beyond the text when they interpreted the command to Vashti to appear wearing her royal crown as requiring her to wear nothing else apart from the crown. So some scholars believe that when he requested her to come with the crown, he was requesting her to come just with the crown, nothing else. Many rabbis would interpret like that, and we don't know. The text is not clear. Yet, they were not too far off the mark in discerning the offensiveness of Ahasuerus' intentions. To command his wife to appear dressed up in her royal finery for the enjoyment of a crowd of drunken men was to treat her as a doll, a mere object who existed for the king's pleasure, and to show off his power, a trophy wife, in the contemporary jargon. Oh, that's ridiculous. How can he do that? So many men love when their wives, their girlfriends, their fiancés wear the most sensual, scandalizing dresses. For many men, the tighter, the better, the shorter, the better. Why? To show off. Just like this king here. No respect whatsoever. We are not certain as for how the king wanted his wife to appear before the drunken crowd, but it's clear that his request was not noble and appropriate. Okay? And we know that because the text implies that by telling us that he was drunk when he made that request. He was intoxicated, he was not thinking clearly, he was not sober when he was requesting her to come. And I was thinking, just stopping here, and the importance of having sober minds. The importance of being sober when you're making decisions. And let me tell you, we are always making decisions. Always. From the moment you go to bed, you're making a decision. What time you're going to set your alarm clock. What you're going to put before your eyes before you go to bed. What you're going to put before your ears before you go to bed. You make decisions what time you're getting up. What you're wearing. Where you're going. What you're listening to. What you're watching. What you're doing. Always making decisions. We are always making decisions. Every single moment we are making decisions. And every decision matters. Every decision we make matters. Primarily because we are God's stewards. Everything we have, our time, our material possessions, they all belong to God. We are bought. We are bought by His blood. We belong to Him. So every single decision must be made in a way that will glorify the Lord. That's why the New Testament, the Old Testament, keeps calling the people of the covenant to be sober-minded. The book of Proverbs frequently talks about the inability of people under the influence of any intoxication to make wise decisions. The New Testament also, over and over again, calls Christians to have sober mind. They think about the many decisions we make, and how many times the decisions we make are influenced by sinful forces in our lives. Sometimes alcohol, anger, lust, greed, fear, all these things can affect our decision making. And that's why we must have sober minds, clear minds. And the book of Esther shows us how every decision we make has consequences. And that's a book that shows from the beginning to the end, all the decisions. Decision to get intoxicated, decision to make an inappropriate request, the decision to decline and say no to the king's request, the decision to divorce his wife, the decision to hide the religious identity, the decision to lust after power. A lot of decision making throughout the book. And how all these decisions that we make, they have powerful consequences throughout the rest of our life. Here's the good news. Our decisions never, never catch God by surprise. He's never surprised by our decisions. Never. He's mightier than our decision making. But on the other hand, we are responsible for our decisions. We are held accountable for how we decide things. So, we see this king, he's intoxicated and he's affected while he's deciding. So let's keep moving with the story. Verse 12. That's an embarrassing moment. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command. At the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Can you just imagine? You got to just picture. His plan was to have the eunuchs coming, probably with Queen Vashti wearing her crown, sitting on a throne, and all those seven men carrying her throne in their shoulders, and just parading throughout the party and the feast. And you can just picture the change of music. Stop everything, the doors open, and now here comes the queen, and there is a new song playing, and the eunuchs carrying this beautiful queen with her royal crown. This would create a dramatic and majestic entrance before the men who were being asked to go to war for the empire. Perhaps the sight of the queen in her royal glory was intended to inspire patriotism and loyalty, as public appearances of the British queen today. Wow! But then you read, but Queen Vashti, actually in the Hebrew says, she rebelled against the king. How awkward! How awkward! The song stops, the kings are excited, open the doors! And you have the seven eunuchs and no queen. And the eunuchs probably say to each other, who is going to tell him? You tell him. No way, you tell him. You just picture how awkward that moment was. The king who is in charge of the whole world is not in charge of his wife. That's how ironic the whole scene is. The satire that the author is using here. King Ahasuerus appears to control the world. He compels people to drink. He's trying to get an army to obey his commands, but he cannot control his wife. He cannot compel the queen to come, and he cannot get her to obey his commandments. And the question that we often ask is why? Why did Vashti refuse? Why did she say no? We don't know. We are not told. We are not told. It's not clear. Was it because she was preserving her dignity? Because she did not want to be treated as a sexual object? Or maybe because she was depressed and she wanted to die, so she knew that if she said no, she would die. Who knows? Some interpreters have gone so far as they use Vashti as a bad example of wife. And the great Martin Luther was one of them. They would say, oh, Vashti was a bad example of a submissive wife. I think we're going too far. Honestly, I don't think that's the main purpose of the text. That's why it's not clear. But I think there is a hint here that the king was affected. He was under the influence of alcohol. His mind, his reasoning was not good. We know that he was trying to show himself off, to display his majesty. So, should wives submit to their husbands? Of course, the Bible is very clear. Wives submit to their husbands. But, when the husband is requiring something that's sinful, that goes against the Lord's will, no, no, no. No, no, no. So we've got to be very careful, because if the king is asking her to come to treat her as a sexual object, she has the duty to say what? No, I'm not coming. So with the context of the passage, I think that was a wise decision. I think it was moral. I think she's preserving her dignity. And no matter what, even if she dies, I think it's the opposite of the other character, Esther, is the opposite. Esther doesn't care about preserving her dignity. But that's not the main point. The main point is that decisions have consequences. That's what the author is showing us. That's why he doesn't stop and he says why. First of all, he wants us to see that all these decisions will have tremendous consequences for the people of God. So she says no, and here is the king's reaction. At this, the king became enraged. Katsaf. This word is often used for God's wrath, and he's not only angry, but it says that he was burning with anger. That's a word used for fever, sickness, when you get really hot. And that's the picture here. He's just like hot with anger, burning with anger. I can't believe that. How can she say no to me? It's interesting, the Hebrew word, in various places, the Hebrew hama, to be burning, when it appears in the Old Testament, refers to God's reaction to His unfaithful covenant people. So probably the author of Esther is playing with words and calling us to contrast the holy Lord and this unholy Persian king. The Lord gets righteously angry when His people move into idolatry, adultery, spiritual adultery. this king gets burning with anger when his sinful will is not done. Okay, so that's the picture that the author is showing us here. And you think about this, man intoxicated, making stupid decisions, and then getting angry. That's not the only time in history that happens, right? Tell me, is that the only time in history? Is he the only example of a man under the influence of alcohol or drug, addiction, making stupid, foolish decisions, and then getting angry when he doesn't get his way? All over the place. All over the place. And if it wasn't by God's grace, we would be doing the same thing. Listen to the words of Proverbs. Wine is a mocker, a strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And then he continues, verse 2, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. That's a great picture of Queen Vashti here, facing this drunkard, and she knows that she might be losing her own life here. So, the king is angry, he's lost control, and that's something that the book keeps showing us, and that's very important to picture, is that this king, he appears to have control of everything. I think I have here. He appears to have control of everything, but actually he cannot even control his own behavior. He appears to be in charge of the whole world, but he actually is not in charge of anything. For example, Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So you look at Ahasuerus, all his empire, all the cities that he took it, and actually the Lord says it's worthless because he cannot control his own spirit. He doesn't have self-control. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken in two and left without walls. It's a man without self-control. A person without self-control is useless. And that's when you need to stop as we are thinking about what's going on here. And remember 2 Timothy 3:16, that every scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, exhorting. And ask ourselves, what has been controlling my life? What has been controlling my life? When people look at me, do they see a man or woman, a young man, a young woman who has self-control? Is self-control part of your character? Anger, all sorts of addiction, gossip. What is controlling in your life? Something that you don't have control over. That's very important because that's the kingdom of the world. It doesn't matter. You live by impulse. You do whatever you want. You don't need to have self-control. Buy more, eat more, watch more, do more. That's the world, the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God, you put to death your flesh and you have self-control. You better have self-control. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. So if a person is not growing self-control, that's a pretty good indication that the Holy Spirit's not there. And that's what we see throughout this story. So, we continue, and then we come to verses 13 through 22. And now we have the king assembling together, not an army to fight the Greeks, but it's pathetic. He's assembling an army of wise men to deal with his issues. Okay? So he gets all the noblemen, the wise men who knew the time. It says that they knew the time. It's interesting. That word probably refers to magi, people who knew how to look at these stars and the things. They were kind of magi-like. But it's interesting that it says that they were wise. And I'm pretty sure the author is just cracking a joke here. Oh, they might know the time, but they don't know anything about women and character. That's for sure. Okay? So verses 13 through 22. Let's look at verse 16 through 20. Here's the great counsel of the wise man. Look in your Bibles, verse 16 through 20. Let's read together. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all. And you got to know that all. It's his way of provoking the king to think, man, now everybody's going to know about that. So he says, all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, cause them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, I'm pretty sure he thinks about his own wife. Honestly, probably he behaves just like the king, a fool, an immoral man, and probably he thinks about his wife, and he's scared. That's why he comes up with this story here. Oh, now can you imagine all the women in the kingdom are going to be behaving just like her. They're going to say, oh, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persian and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. So that's his reasoning here. If please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. The Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it's vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. But he's just terrified thinking, can you imagine if my wife does that to me? He's freaking out. He's probably thinking, I'm just like this man. I'm just like my leader. And can you imagine my wife telling me to cook my own food? You go and cook your own food. You go and do your own dirty laundry. He's freaking out. He's like, my wife will hear about that, I'm pretty sure, and she's going to behave just like that, and I be lost. That's his reasoning here. And look at verse 18. There will be contempt, referring to the women. The women will be contemptuous, and wrath on the part of men. That's what he's thinking. So he sees the whole Persian kingdom falling apart once this fighting, shouting, quarreling started taking place. Look where his mind went. In one sense, he's right, because once the household, the family falls apart, yes, forget it. Forget about a nation, forget about a kingdom. If the households are all divided, it's worthless. And you look at Great America, the country where we live, and you see the dismantling of families. Pretty soon it's not going to be so great. Because if you don't have the structure that God ordained, you're lost. So he sees the whole Persian kingdom falling apart once they start taking over within the households. And that's the wisdom of the world. So look at his wisdom. A law to banish Vashti in order to make the women fear and respect their husbands, making the men masters of their households. Similar to the Muslim world. Just punish the women instead of coming alongside and say, hey, I love you, but you need to repent. You're actually drunk. And then you want to treat your wife as a sexual object? Ahasuerus, I love you very much, but actually the issue is not with her, the issue is with you. Right? That would be wisdom to come alongside and say, actually you need to repent. You are the one who is messed up here. Instead, no repentance for his drunkenness. No publicly apology. Instead, let's come up with a law to punish the queen. So, we read in verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him and let be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed. The Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And that's what we call lex talionis. What is lex talionis? It's the Latin for you did this, you're going to get the same thing. Retaliation. You pay for your crime what you caused. So, for example, you cut someone's hand. What is the punishment? You have your hand cut off. So that's what they're doing. Oh, okay, so she doesn't want to be at your presence. Here's what you're going to do. She will never be at your presence again. That's their law. So instead of dealing with the issue, with the heart of the issue, in a loving manner, no. Let's make a decree to the whole world. And it's very simple. Divorce. Let's do a public decree. And what the decree is? Easy divorce. That's what they're doing. Instead of preserving the issue within the family, let's make it public. Very similar to our culture today, no? All family issues, what people are doing, go to Facebook, boasting, all the things that happen within the family. No preservation of the family. All to Facebook. That's what's happening right here. And what do? Let's get divorced. Quickly and easily. That's the solution. Verse 21, of course, this advice pleased the king. Of course it pleased. And it's an interesting Hebrew word there. It brings the idea of something truly and morally excellent. Oh, that's wonderful, ethical, moral. That's what he sees. It's so good what's going on here. Of course, it pleased the king. He was never confronted. He got revenge. And you think about, that's what the flesh likes. The flesh loves what is fleshly. Isn't that true? Think about, why was the king pleased with this advice? There was no rebuke. There was no exhortation. Actually just pleasing his own flesh. That's why we don't like to be around people who will hold us accountable. That's why we don't like to be around people who will challenge us to grow. That's why it's easier to choose a church where you're just hiding yourself. That's why it's easy to be in a church where you don't have accountability. Why? Because people are going to come alongside and confront me of my sins. And my flesh doesn't like that. And you see right here. Of course, please the king. It's all according to your flesh. So, verse 22, here's the conclusion. So he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script. And it's important to think here about the historical situation. The Persians had an amazing postal system, carrying the mail, carrying the letters throughout the entire empire. They had an amazing system where they had all orchestrated the places with the horses and where people just quickly jump into their horses and take all the decrees of the king to the whole empire. And that's exactly what's happening right here. And you can just picture all these people receiving the decree of the king, thinking that's something really important. And that's actually his marital issue. So, as we finish this section, it's interesting, but You gotta notice the irony and the satire here. There is irony, there is satire. Actually, the author wants us to laugh with all that's happening here. For example, think about this. The king requests legal advice. Did he receive any legal advice? Just pragmatic, foolish counsel. The wise man gave no legal advice. Instead, they just gave the advice that any narcissistic, chauvinist man can come up with. That's any man can, simple man can come up with this. You don't need to be wise to say, oh, that's simple. Just make a law that women must submit to their husbands, no matter what. So you picture here, the wise man, he's requesting a legal advice, and there is nothing legal, there is nothing wise here. Second, the punishment that Vashti receives is exactly what she wanted. She doesn't want to be with that man. Here, have a very wise counsel. Let's create a law and remove her from your presence. Vashti no longer will be in the presence of this drunk, perverted man. You can just picture her. Hallelujah. That's what I wanted. Third, the king cannot control his wife with a decree. And what is the advice? Make a decree to control all the women of the empire. Do you see the irony here? Fourth, they fear that the story of the Queen Vashti will spread to the Persian kingdom. What is the solution? What is the solution? Spread the word. Do you see how sin makes people stupid? How sin makes people make foolish decisions? How sin blinds people? And the king is like, oh, that's great. And anybody with brains and a sober mind says, actually, that's ridiculous what's happening here. So we finish the story. We come to the end of chapter 1. And what is the temptation here? The temptation is to ask, what's going on? What's going on? We have a book in the Bible. And what is the purpose of this first chapter? The introduction of Esther. The first chapter of Esther. Is God recording the story of a dysfunctional marriage in the Persian kingdom? Is that the only purpose? To record the story of a dysfunctional marriage. Is that the purpose here? So we all can see how dysfunctional their marriage was. The other temptation is to just moralize this story. And what is to moralize this story? You just say, oh, don't be like Ahasuerus, be like Vashti. And that's the end of the story. That's what a lot of people do with the book of Esther. Be like Mordecai, be like Esther. I have been applying the text to our lives because I fully believe that there are principles for our lives. That's why I have been applying the text to our lives. But I don't believe that the whole purpose of this story here is just to tell us how to behave, to give us moral lessons. I don't believe that. I believe this story is much bigger, larger, deeper, more glorious than just a moralistic tale. As I said last Lord's Day, that's the story of two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the world. Or in the words of Augustine, the city of God and the city of man. That's what's happening here. And we see the power of God's kingdom moving, even when we cannot see with our eyes. And that's why I started this sermon with the game of the century. God's the one moving the pieces. Who blundered the queen? You got to think, who is in charge of this game here? The loss of this queen in our story is not an accident of a dysfunctional royal family, but the wise plan of a sovereign king. And a key word when you're thinking about this book is inconspicuous. Inconspicuous. And you write this word, if you don't know the meaning, and you go home and take a look. The hidden work of God, it's concealed. We cannot see with our eyes. The watching eye. To the watching eye, the kingdom of God is not showy or spectacular, but hidden, inconspicuous. And that's the opposite of the kingdom of man. The kingdom of man wants to show itself the power and the glory. Think about Nazi, Germany under the Nazi government. Think about that. Adolf Hitler displaying his might, power, the greater German Reich, marching through all the streets of Europe, displaying his might and his power. You think about the May Day celebration during the Cold War in Moscow, when large military groups would parade through the Red Square, showing the power of Soviet Union. Always showing its power, the display, the majesty. How about the Tiananmen Square in 1989 in China, when the Chinese government demonstrated all its power by crushing all the protests with tanks? Think about North Korea and the display of power. And you walk through the little you can see of North Korea is what? The display of power. People marching on the street. Why? Showing the power of their kingdom. That's the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God is inconspicuous. You cannot see. Karen Jobs, she writes, "Name whichever empire, nation, or government you wish as the mightiest, the greatest, and the most powerful. The king of the universe sits high above on his throne, laughing at the impotence of even the greatest of nations. Through invisible and inscrutable means, God continues to move all history to fulfill His covenant in Jesus Christ. He alone truly is the King of Kings. The one who opposes Christ, the King, opposes God. To such a person, the Esther story stands as a warning that whatever ease and prosperity one might enjoy, whatever worldly power and position have been attained, ultimately, there will be a reversal of fortune that will end in death and destruction. For the Christian, the sovereign power of the Lord is of greatest comfort. Throughout every generation, in every corner of the world, God rules supreme." And then she quotes Ephesians 1:10, "to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. To be in Christ is to be on the winning side of history, to be victors even in the face of life's greatest threats." So we think about our brothers and sisters in China, North Korea, under totalitarian governments. You think about brothers and sisters in certain areas of Colombia where they are ruled by the drug lords. You think about Europe with the rise of liberalism and the rejection of God. And you think about America, the materialism as the power, and it seems like they're conquering everything. And the story of Esther proclaims the gospel that the Lord reigns even when we cannot see at the moment what He's doing. The good news is that our God reigns. His kingdom is inconspicuous, but victorious. Invisible, but invincible. That's what Esther is showing us. And our destiny is not in the hands of luck, chance, fate, this president, that emperor, but in the hands of the Lord ultimately. So as we finish this chapter, there's so much of contrasting. It's one of those sections that at first you read, you're like, what am I going to preach from this text? At first glance, you're like, what am I going to do with this text? And suddenly you start digging and working, and you're like, maybe I need two more Sundays to finish this chapter. Relax, that's the last Sunday, chapter 1. But as you think about the kingdom of the world, contrasting with the kingdom of our Lord, and think about King Jesus, how He loves His bride, and how His laws are wonderful and sweeter than honey. And you contrast with the kingdom of the world. Far from regarding His bride as a beautiful object existing solely to feed His pride and pleasure, Jesus took one who was by nature completely unattractive and gave Himself for her, laying down His own life for His people. It was while we were still dead in our transgressions and sins that Christ gave Himself for us, His life as a ransom for the ungodly. Everything we have, even the very righteousness, comes from His good hand. How can our hearts not be touched again with a fresh love for a King who has loved us so freely and so graciously? With such a husband calling us, why would we not be delighted and overjoyed to come at His bidding? A King who has done so much for us can surely ask any level of obedience from us in response. Amen? Amen. Amen. And you think about creating laws to try to change people's heart. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. That's why we need a King who is so mighty that He changes our hearts. And then He writes His beautiful laws in our hearts. So what people is not just more laws. And laws are important. Laws are very important to keep a society. But remember, laws are important to keep a home under control, a church. But laws can never change people's hearts. I cannot change my kids' hearts. The government cannot change our hearts. It's only the gospel of this King who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that with His blood, He inaugurated a new covenant where He changed our hearts. He writes His laws in our hearts. That's the only hope. That's the only hope. So as we behold the inconspicuous, concealed, hidden work of God, we come to the end of chapter 1 of Esther. More than 600 words in the English version. More than 600 words. And not a single mention of the name of God, worship, repentance, sacrifice, faith. Instead, we have a pagan king who decides to give a feast. Then he decides to bring his wife. Then the pagan queen decides to refuse the king's request. And then you have the wise man who decides to create a very foolish law. And then you have the king's decision to divorce his wife. And all the decision making seems like unimportant. Who cares? Who cares? And actually, God is in charge and using all this decision making to preserve His people, bring the Messiah, and the same today. The same today. So I finish with Karen Jobes once again. She writes, when we think of redemptive history, we think of the great miracles that display God's power. But these mighty acts of God are linked together through long years of human history by a chain of seemingly insignificant, ordinary events. We are now living in one of those long stretches of history between the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ. Like Xerxes of long ago, modern kings, presidents, and rulers make decisions from purely political motives. Like Vashti, people today, unwilling, make decisions that have long-reach consequences, far beyond what they could have foreseen. These events may be completely secular and perhaps made by people who give Christ no thought. Nonetheless, through them, God is moving all history forward to accomplish all that must happen before the return of His Son, Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings. So a lot of times we cannot see what's happening at the moment. Imagine you as a member of the covenant in those days, and all those things are happening, and you are hearing about all those things happening, and you're like, that has nothing to do with my life, right? The king is drunk, who cares? He divorced his wife, who cares? Little did they know that all these changes would bring a threat to their lives. So they see, that's how it works. Things are happening in our lives at the present moment that we have no idea why. Why these things are happening. And we are not supposed to know why. So a lot of times, some suffering happens or a very tragic thing happens and people are, why? You're not supposed to know why. You're to be satisfied with the Lord, with what the Lord gave you through His words. It's just like a jigsaw. It's just like this beautiful puzzle. And you don't see, but God is putting the parts all together. And then later, you look back and say, whoa, that's a beautiful picture of God's glory and goodness and majesty. And I had no idea that He was putting those pieces together back then. Because you're not supposed to see. So that's the end of chapter 1. It's not about a dysfunctional royal marriage or a self-centered, egotistical, narcissistic Persian king, but a mighty king who does most of his work in perspicuous and unimaginable ways. Not through the mighty display of miracles, but through stupid and ordinary decisions of sinful people. And the checkmate always belongs to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are the Lord of Lords, the Triune God, the King in His beauty, splendor, majesty, and all the kings of the world vanish. They're like nothing before You, Lord. And as we look at our lives and a lot of things, we have no idea what's going on. And why is the boss doing that? And why is my neighbor behaving like that? And why is my family member behaving in this manner? And we have no idea what's going on at the moment. But we know that You are in charge of every decision. Every decision, You are in charge. And though You hold people accountable, You're still over the decisions. And You bring all things to Your glory and for our good. So we praise You and we thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.